Okay, well, let's open up with prayer, and let's jump right into it for the day, and see where God's going to lead us. All right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of gathering in your name, that we bear your name. We thank you that you have adopted us into your family, that we truly are your children, and that we can, as freely as children, come before your throne, where we can find grace and help in the time of need. So, Lord, we come because we're approaching your word. We ask that you fill us with your spirit. Open your word to us, that we will see wonderful things, that we can be instructed in our faith, that we would become more able, even as we heard from your word yesterday, that we can commend ourselves to every man's conscience, that we might harvest a great harvest before you come again, Lord, and that you would just make us able to do that, to be able to speak into everybody's life and of the hope that we have within us. So bless our time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Actually, I was going to start with four, but I think I'm going to back up. I don't think we really did three justice, did we, yesterday or last week? So let's, on page 44, let's start with question three. And Vicki, could I have you read the question, please, for us?
So number three, what has this one God done? God made all things and loves his creation, especially his human creatures. Beginning with our first parents, all humanity has rebelled against him and fallen into darkness, sin, and death. God, the Father, sent his only Son into the world to become man and to redeem and save humanity by his death and resurrection. God sent his Spirit so that people might once again be his own through faith in his Son, Jesus, who is the world's only hope, life, and salvation.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. We don't have to turn when we're going to read all these scriptures, and that you don't have to turn to your Bibles. You can if you want. If you, some people take notes in their Bibles, but you don't have to. But let's just go around. Sharon, would you take Romans chapter 6:23 for us?
For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Okay, thank you. And let's just go around.
John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
Okay.
Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might have receive adoption as sons.
Okay, good. Thank you. All right, then I'm going to want you all to turn, actually, in your Bibles. Go to 1 John, please. Okay, chapter 3, verse 8. 1 John, chapter 3, verse 8. Bruce, would you read that for us?
If you
don't read. That's okay. Merrily, that's fine, Bruce. That's okay.
The one who practices sin is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the very start. This is why the Son of God was revealed, to destroy the works of the devil.
Okay. All right. So that adds, if you want to make an annotation in your catechism, I would recommend that you do that, or in your Bible, make some kind of note on that, because I think that's a crucial point. Yes, he did send the Son into the world, obviously, to redeem us and to pay for us. But you'll see the First John adds another element. What is the element of the reason that Christ came into the world? That really isn't probably presented here in this third question.
Mine doesn't say what she read.
Mine doesn't either.
Okay, 1 John 3, you're in the first epistle of John, right?
I think. Mm-hmm.
Not
okay.
John, but 1 John.
Yeah.
Yeah,
1 John, not the Gospel of John,
yeah,
but
so further back.
The first epistle of John.
Oh,
there you go.
Okay, so
there it is, yeah.
Okay, that's okay. I believe, Levon, you have the original King James, don't you?
Well, my old one was, but this one, let's see. King James, yeah?
Yeah, okay. When you get there, 1 John 3:8, would you read that from the original King James?
He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil.
That's it. Very good. Okay. Yeah, we're all on the same page now. I love that. You know how well studies go when we're all on the same page? Really good. Okay. So, from Romans, you know, the wages of sin is death. So, 1 John really does address that too, right? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What particular element of that 1 John... And I want you all to think about this. What element about the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus does that passage add to our understanding? Which these three here really don't quite cover. What element in the 1 John passage, 3:8, informs our understanding of God's salvation plan for us, but his work, you know, so...
He was sent to destroy the devil, the works of the devil.
The works of the devil, yeah. Exactly. The works of the devil. Because that passage so wonderfully illustrates on Genesis 3:15, you know, I quote it regularly, because that's the first gospel. And the Lord said to the devil, because you've done this, right? What had he done? Well, he left his first estate that God had created him for, right? It would be like an angleworm. The angleworm's created for an estate. What does he do? He aerates the soil. He you know, he fertilizes the soil and everything else like that. And if he would come out of the ground and climb up in a tree and want to become a bird, right? He'd be leaving his estate. God didn't create him for that. Well, the devil did that. He left his estate. And God says, because you've done this, and again, he's a murderer from the beginning, Jesus. He purposely went in there. When he saw... We've discussed this, but this is so fundamental to our Christian faith and our understanding and our Christian worldview as we study these things. That the angels, and because we're in Job, and you're going to get into passage in Job later on in some of the later passages where it tells us that the angels were rejoicing to watch God create put the days of creation in order, right? And because it's believed by theologians and it's taught the early church fathers and that the angels were created on the day, the day light was created, the angels are light bearers and beings and of the spiritual nature, and that they were created on the first day. And then they watch God put the successive days of creation in order, and they were rejoicing at the works of his hands as he was doing this. Then on the sixth day when he got to man, which was, it's clear, mankind was the pinnacle of God's creation. He gave mankind dominion over all the works of his hands in the physical realm. Even the angels were originally created to support man, to be ministering spirits to man. And I believe that when Lucifer, described in Ezekiel, about he was full of beauty and wisdom, he was perfect in the day that he was created. There was no sin in him. But when he saw what God had created and the authority and dominion that he had given them, that even the angels were to serve this creature?
Jealousy.
He said no. And Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. He walked in that garden with one intent. He wasn't going to serve him. And that was, he knew how he could take him out of the way. And he deceived the woman. And Adam, it says clearly, Paul says elsewhere, the man wasn't deceived in this situation, but as he says in Genesis, because you listened to the voice of your wife, this is why. So she said, come on, it's good for food, it's good to make us wise, and all of that, and he listened to her instead of his original warning that if you eat of it, you're going to die. So he did that, and death was introduced in. So that 1 John passage really does address where this doesn't really, it's all about man's salvation. redemption is an important part of that, but it's not all of it. God is going to restore his original creation back to the way it was. All of it. The angels are going to get into place because the good angels who didn't rebel, you know, they're still there. But Lucifer and a third of the angels that rebelled, the scripture says they're going to die like men. They're going to be consigned to the lake of fire forever. That they're done. They're toast. They can't be redeemed. Mankind, because God so loved the world, man can be redeemed. And God made his plan to come through the seed of the woman and restore the creation. And part of that restoration is the forgiveness of sin for his humankind. Right? That is gospel 101. That's Genesis 3:15. I'm coming through and I'm going to crush your head. 1 John 3:8, to destroy the works of the devil. Devil, because you've done this. And we know that Adam and Eve heard this discussion, because at the birth of Cain, Eve says, I've received that one that the Lord promised. You know, people ask me, were Adam and Eve saved? Absolutely. She believed what God said to that devil, that he was going to send a deliverer through her seed line. And so she believed, well, she thought Cain was it, and obviously it didn't work out that way. But yeah, did they believe? Did they believe that God was going to redeem them for their fall and their transgression? Absolutely they did. Absolutely. And they walked in that faith, believing it. So, okay. So, and some of these little things, like down on the bottom of page 44, either before class or after, whatever, it's good to read some of those footnotes. It just kind of clarifies how, let's go over it because it's important. Again, the Bible is not for private interpretation. And even in the sermon yesterday, our sermon text from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you know, Paul said, we don't deal with the Word of God and distort it, and because the Scriptures are clear. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. You walk in it in the way it's supposed to be. Well, God has given teachers into the church for 2,000 years. So when I can come away from a passage like this, but if I can't find support for my interpretation in the church fathers, where I'm standing in the consensus of the Holy Spirit-filled men that God has called out in 2,000 years to teach the church, if my interpretation of that deviates from that, well, I'm not on good ground, right? I'm not on good ground. And why is this important, especially when we're going back to the creation, the reason the Savior had to come in to restore the creation and bring salvation? And it goes to the nature of God. We learned up here the Trinity and the our creed on which we stand for. If you don't get the creed right, the Father, the Creator Almighty, the Son, the Redeemer, the Sanctifier, the work of the Holy Spirit, if you don't get those doctrines right, you're not going to get any of the doctrines right. That's why the Catechism is so important, where it talks to us about the Creed, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer on informs us in those types of things. But our understanding of this also forms on the pastors and teachers that have come before us, that this would be known as the tradition. In Roman Catholicism, often it was known as tradition, right? It's the Scripture plus tradition. Well, we're not any different from that. We might define it a little bit differently, but we're exactly the same thing, that we believe that the past councils and creeds of the church are a solid interpretive foundation for us in the day. So when we see these things, we understand that Luther got his understanding of the creation. When we confess the Creator on Sunday, I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. So when we stand up, a Christian can't stand up and be an evolutionist and confess that creed, because the church fathers have never interpreted, when they said God the Creator Almighty, his identity was based on the Genesis account and everywhere else in Scripture that God declares he's the creator of it, and he's the supreme Lord over all of his creation. That's what the fathers are. So when we stand up in that, our confession has to be, we're in agreement with that. Not some modernist reinterpretation or spinning of you know, or even making us theistic evolutionists somehow. Oh, we give God the credit for creating, but maybe he used evolution, you know. No, it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. So let's look at what Luther says down here on the bottom. Shane, would you read that paragraph down there on the bottom of page 44, please?
The Large Catechism teaches us to say, I am God's creature. Martin Luther uses the term creature frequently in his writings to emphasize the creator-creature relationship. Creature expresses the Christian understanding that all of life exists because of and under God, the creator and Lord of life. It also reminds us that as creatures, we belong to God, who made us and loves us, and not to ourselves. Mm-hmm. We depend on him and are accountable to him. Mm-hmm. This is in contrast to the perspective that all of life is the result of a random series of events and the notion that we define our own existence. For these reasons, the term human creature is sometimes used as a synonym for human being or person in this explanation.
Okay, yeah, exactly. Our understanding of that term, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, has to be line up even with Luther's, because Luther didn't stand on a new interpretation of his own when he wrote the catechism. He drew in from the former creeds and councils and expression of the church on what that means on the creator, and particularly from the Word of God, right? An authoritative interpretation of the Word of God is what we stand. Okay. Any questions on these particular passages of Scripture? On the Galatians one, let me ask you this. But when the fullness of time had come, how do you understand the fullness of time?
The time God chose it for it to come.
Okay, pretty simple, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's just about all it. God had decreed, he knew it beforehand, just like he knows, like Jesus said, with regard to the day of the hour. And oh, by the way, he was speaking according to his human nature in that, but that no one knows the day or the hour of his second coming except the Father. But that's exactly it, that God had chosen a time in which the Messiah would come. He gave hints of that along the way as regard to how we could identify the person. You know, even when John asked the question, are you the one that's to come or should we expect another one, right? What did Jesus tell the disciples to go do, of John's to go do?
I am.
Yeah, I am. But he says, go tell them, the sick are healed, the dead are raised, right? These are the marks of the Old Testament that said Messiah would accompany his ministry, right? So he referred them right back to the fulfillment of Isaiah and all these other prophecies and so forth. So in the fullness of time had come, and we had studied it a little bit during Advent as well about Daniel's 70th week, how in Daniel, he gave from the time that the decree to go send the children of Israel out of, after 70 years back to Jerusalem and Israel to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple would be 490 years. After 483 years, Messiah would be there. Right at the beginning of the 483rd year, Messiah would be there. In fact, Jesus said, how is it you know, you can read the weather really well, but you don't know the day of your visitation? I told you clearly. Yeah, so in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, that shows his human birth, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might have adoption, again, being adopted back into the family. We lost the family. Where did we lose the family connection? At the fall, right? Yeah, it's just right at the fall. We have to get the Holy Spirit back. We lost it. We got kicked out of Eden, and we need the rebirth. We need the adoption as the children of God. We need that. And again, to redeem us from under the law, when did man come under the dominion of law? Right? What does it mean to redeem those under the law? Okay, you would think of the Ten Commandments, right? To redeem those under the law. Okay, that's a good thought. Is it that? I guarantee you that's in part that. It really is. But why under the law? Not only the Ten Commandments.
God now said that we're going to die.
Because Adam broke the law. Exactly. Adam broke the law. And thus all humankind came into sin and death and under the bondage of the law demand. And so never could you be redeemed now by keeping the law. Because the law only now condemns us, can never redeem us. We always use the Ten Commandments. In older days, like during the Lenten period, we used to teach that we'd use the Ten Commandments because Lent is a time of repentance, right? And so what would we use the Ten Commandments for back in those days with regard to repentance?
We would look at our life and what the law says.
What's that?
We would look at the law and examine what we've done.
Yes, exactly. Mm-hmm. For the examination of conscience. Very good, Mary. Yes, the examination of conscience. Because we're under the law, we can use the law to show us as a mirror, this is our nature. That's what the law does. The law was sent to reveal sin for us, okay? So that's really important. And then, before we move too far away from Luther's definition down here, again, this weekend in the sermon, I brought this particular point out, which he does a very good, that we are not our own. We're a creature, right? God created us to serve him, right? To be in relationship, a love relationship. I mean, most of the intimate relationship of any of his creation, man was created for that relationship. And particularly after the redemption, when we come to faith, as Paul said, you've been bought with a price. You've been bought back and adopted back into this family at a price. And that price was the precious blood of Christ. So you're no longer your own, right? So it says serve God in your body. So all of these things apply in how we, when we're redeemed, we take up our proper orientation towards God. Because the fall warped that orientation, didn't it? It sent us away. So when we look into the mirror, as it says, is one of the standards for the law of God, is a mirror, we see that that image of God in us has been severely distorted and broken. Okay? But we're not, it says, not to ourselves. I like it. It also reminds us that as a creature, we belong to God, who made us and loves us, and not to our cells. Okay, that's an important part as we go. Okay, let's go to question 4. Mary, would you read that for us, the question and that paragraph?
Just that, not the Romans and all that.
Yeah, no, not all the verses. Just
okay. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who, by the power and the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, believes in and confesses Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Through the baptism, a Christian is adopted into the Father's family, the church.
Okay. Vicki, would you read Romans for us, and then we'll just go the other way around the table, please.
Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father.
Okay. All right, let's just stop there before we even move on, Shane, on to the next one. So, we did not receive a spirit of slavery. Have we? Any of you ever had a spirit of slavery? Well, what it says, we did not receive a spirit of slavery. Because the Holy Spirit isn't a spirit of slavery, right? Okay, so is there a spirit of slavery? Huh? Mm-hmm. What would it be, Shane?
The devil. Well, any mm-hmm. money, the three things that you always talk about, lust of the
flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life.
Pride of life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that was the three things that Eve did. She saw that it was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh, food. She saw it was pleasant to look at, lust of the eyes, and it was good to make one wise, the pride of life. Oh, by the way, those were the three temptations Jesus, after he entered, the Word of God entered back into the waters like creation, and the Holy Spirit was brooding over the waters in the Genesis 1, 2. The Holy Spirit came down over that Word. Immediately when he came out of that baptism, what did he do? The Holy Spirit drove him where? Into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And what did he get tempted at? The same three things that Eve said. The devil said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread, lust of the flesh. Took him up to the pinnacle, showed him all of the kingdoms of this world, and said, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of these kingdoms. Because he rightfully, in the fall, he took that dominion back. That's the lust of the eyes. And then he took him up onto the temple and said, hey, look at the scriptures. It's written about you. Just cast yourself off here. For the angels of God will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The pride of life, the pride of who he is. So all three of those were repeated by Christ. He had to go back and take on those temptations all over again. This is stuff is just repeated over and over. So the spirit of slavery, when we fell into sin, we became slaves to the devil, whose voice we listened to.
And that happens at the time of birth.
Right. But now we've received the Holy Spirit again, which we lost at the fall, and now we've been adopted into that family, and we can cry out to the Father, Abba, Father. Right? That's it. You know, the Abba, it's like our English word. What would be a close, does anybody, you probably have heard this. So what would Abba, because it's almost redundant, but what do you think the term Abba would maybe be best translated in the English? Huh?
Papa?
Yeah, so daddy, right? Papa, exactly. Right, exactly. Really an intimate, kind of a childlike, as Jesus would say, if you don't become like one of these little children. No, exactly. This return to this childlike, not childish faith, a childlike faith, right? Okay, very good. All right, Shane, you want to take the Romans 10:10?
Romans 10:10.
Mm-hmm.
For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved.
Okay, good. Any questions on that? What it constitutes believing and confessing? And
well, one thing that it doesn't say is with the same mouth we can also curse.
Yeah, the Corinthians text is going to speak of that, right? Yeah. Okay, when we get to it in 12:3, the bottom one, yeah. Mm-hmm.
I think that one means, because the question is, what is a Christian? So it answers both what the Christian thinks a Christian is and what an outsider thinks a Christian is. Because
okay, that's good.
As a Christian, you believe it in your heart, and only you know that.
Yeah.
But what comes out of your mouth, what you confess, other people see.
Oh, so I like that.
So that might be their definition of a Christian.
Right.
He's a Christian because what comes out of her mouth,
That's really good, Vicki. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. That's the fruit of your faith is what's coming out of your mouth, right? Yeah. Because remember when Jesus taught about, not washing his hands before they ate, And what did he teach? He says it's not what goes into the man that defiles the man, right?
I was going to share one thing because it came to mind. My tough mom always said to my dad, "Red, easy with words, dead red."
Easy with words, yeah.
Easy with words. So yes, it's what comes out of your mouth, but it's the actions that anyway.
But that's good. That is good.
That was just
right. But words are cheap sometimes. Yes. Can be right, yeah. And your actions may speak to the very opposite of what you say to people or how you exactly. That applies too. That's very good. Okay, Mary Lee, you want to read the First Corinthians?
1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Okay. All right, let's spend a little time on this one here. Okay, because sometimes, does everybody understand the descriptions here of what's going on in of what constitutes a Christian. So, and such were some of you. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's look at a little bit of a context. I think we're going to need a little bit of a context to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll begin with verse 9. I'm going to read and give us a little context to that verse 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And especially in our day, it's addressing some of the social ills. In our day, yeah, I mean, that's very clear. And you'll notice, well, now my translation, and again, some of these translations, it's a big deal, because in mine it says, nor fornicators. You know, we're talking about human sexuality here and what's a sin before God. And if you practice it, if it's your lifestyle, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But he includes all of them. Fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, nor sodomites. So it breaks actually both of them up, right? It's not just the male sodomites, but it's also any homosexual, women on women and men on men. But it's also fornicators and adulterers. God's word puts them all. They're both sin if you practice them in the Christian in the world. You can't do that. You're not going to inherit eternal life.
Without asking for forgiveness.
Huh?
Without asking for forgiveness.
No, exactly. Right. And that's why he says
it's a sin out there that they can't ask for forgiveness and be
exactly.
Saved. I mean, I know that. I know that.
Right. Exactly. No, that's right. Repentance. You know, Jesus began his gospel. Repent. Repent from all of this, right? The fallen state of the world. Repent and believe the good news that I'm here to save you, to shed my blood for you. And that's exactly what Paul says, right? He puts all these sins on the same level. But you can't be a Christian and practice any of this, even covetousness, idolatry of money, or putting God, breaking the first commandment, you know, twisting the first commandment and creating God in some image that he hasn't claimed himself to be. That's all of those types of things. And such were some of you, okay? But you were washed. What do you think that's an allusion to in a
baptism.
Okay, baptism, exactly. But there's going to be an element. So because John said he came baptizing for the remission of sins, right? A baptism for the remission of sins. But John said, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so now I want you to see that all of these terms, washed is clearly a baptismal reference, but it's a baptism of both water and spirit. Because that washing will then provide for sanctification. What does sanctified mean? You were washed and you were sanctified. What do you think that term means?
Sanctified, made holy, and set apart for a service of God.
Exactly. Great definition. I love that. Thank you.
Period.
Exactly. Drop the mic. That was it. It was a, yeah, that's good. Exactly. That's why this catechism is so, because he's saying things. You were baptized, and what did your baptism do for you? Which was the work, by the way, of the water and the Spirit. Right? So you were washed, and that sanctified. God separated you from the fallen world and made you a new creation in him. You're holy. He puts holy. It's not because we were all this, right? We didn't deserve. No, but his work of grace through baptism, by believing the gospel and coming in, then being baptized, You were washed and you were in the work of the Holy Spirit. He separated you out and made you holy. That's why he's the Holy Spirit. He makes us holy. He sanctifies us. It's the work of the Spirit. And then, but you were justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of the Lord. You see that Jesus and the Spirit work together in redeeming us out of the world, right? He called us by his word, the gospel. The gospel's the power of God unto salvation. And when we believe that, the Holy Spirit convicts us to repent. And when we are obedient to that repentance and enter into the waters of baptism, as Peter says, it's not just a washing of dirt from the body, but it's given us a new conscience before God. So, yeah, that's really the work of the Spirit. Yeah, very much so.
So I have a question.
Sure.
So when you have an infant baptism, so like in the next minute, I mean, they don't do the believing part, and they can't repent either. So they have the Holy Spirit, but yet, you know, I think I've heard you have to repent to
right.
receive the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great question, and we're going to talk about it right now. We're going to talk about that. So, the other two pastors that I meet with, you know, they come out of the Reformed tradition, and out of the Reformation came the Roman Catholic Church, the Lutherans, and then the Reformed faith. And Lutherans and, you know, I just call us Lutherans. We're just Catholic light, and we just threw off a couple of bad doctrines along the way. But for the most part, we're still fully Catholic, traditional Catholic in our understanding of word and sacrament. But the Reformed threw a lot of those things away. Primarily what separates us is the doctrine of infant baptism, the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament, that in particular, and then the nature of the sacrament, the whole sacramental system, the laying on of hands, ordinate, all those types of things, they all kind of come into play too. But particularly with regard to children baptism. So what I want you to do is, again, with this in mind, what we just read here, but you were washed and you were sanctified. This is all the work of the Spirit, right? Through the word, the preached word of the gospel, it's always the company in the water. Luther's definition of baptism, you know, it's not the water, but it's the water working through the word with the Spirit, just like Jesus' baptism. Okay, we're going to take a little bit of a pause here, and we're going to go into this nature of infant baptism as quickly as we can. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I'm going to show you one of these principles about what God does in baptism, and by the very nature of being in the family of God. God has, the household of God is an economy. And we learn from Israel that when Israel came out of Egypt, he saved the whole nation, didn't he? They were all his.
Israel's Abraham?
Yeah, Abraham, right. It's the offspring of Abraham. So when they passed through the Red Sea, which was a type of baptism, the whole nation came through. Adult males, females, and children. And infants, they were all saved. They were all the Israeli of God. And so within the Israeli of God, God made a covenantal way for even the children to be identified and marked with the promise of salvation, of being that chosen people. And in that one, the males were circumcised. They were of the household of God. The women, again, according to the order of creation, came out from the man and under the men's headship in the human race, male and female, both given different, not superior or inferiority purposes, but different functions within the human race and estates to do. But when God calls us out, even as a whole nation, the children are brought into the economy. The males were circumcised at 8 days, right? Okay, so God puts his name on them, children, right at that time. But is that only just an external sign? Here's the question. Is circumcision or even infant baptism, is it just an external sign? Or is God really doing something supernatural? That would be the question. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're going to show you that this is how God does provide for children to be holy, whether we think they can make some kind of choice or believe or whatever. There's some things there. But go to chapter 7. We'll start with verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. So this is, Paul is talking about the very nature of divorce, whether it should happen. There's no direct command from God on this, but he's just drawing from the wisdom of God's work in the family of God. Verse 13, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. So there's that sanctification, right? So what does that mean? He's brought into a holy category. It doesn't mean salvation in this case. He's not going to be saved because he's married to a Christian. But it does put him in the family in alignments of a holy will of God with regard to salvation plan. And it shows it in the children. The wife sanctifies the husband, their relationship, as a one flesh union. That's what it's sanctifying, okay? Because he's saying, otherwise your children would be unclean. So, again, God created man, male and female, for procreation. And now in the household of faith, the most important thing God has, obviously the institution of family is very important to him, but not at the expense of faith. If that unbelieving spouse would overthrow her faith, God says, out the door. Your faith is more precious to me and your salvation than that marriage bond. Right? The Christian church still says, it puts the marriage estate in high regard, but not at the cost of faith. So God has to sanctify the one flesh union for the offspring purposes. And that's what it means. It's limited to that, just for the generation, the procreation of children. And it says, otherwise your children would be unclean. Where do we hear that term, unclean, in Scripture? Can you tell me some?
Animals.
Okay, there's unclean animals for sacrifice and for religious purposes, right? There's clean and unclean. What else was considered?
Tinsels in the church.
Huh?
Utensils are used in the church. If they're used other than the temple, it becomes unclean.
Okay, so, right, okay, for certain even inanimate objects can be holy to the Lord if they're used in religious service, right? Okay, that's true. What else? What's that?
Menstrual cycle and sperm.
Okay, yeah, those human body fluids at times and touching and things like that absolutely are considered clean and unclean at periods of time, okay? But what else in a bigger picture is considered unclean? The Gentiles.
Us?
The Gentile nations, yeah. Remember when Peter was on in Joppa and God lowered the curtain before him and he saw all the unclean animals and God said to Peter, Peter, arise and eat. Remember that, right? That curtain that was lowered before Peter? Arise and eat. And Peter says, no, Lord, nothing's ever unclean as it touched my lips. He was a good, pious Jew. He practiced his faith. And then God said, what I call clean, don't you call unclean. And then who came knocking at the door? The household of Cornelius, the Gentile, and who had received a vision to say, you go to and get Peter and you have him come here and preach the gospel. And when Peter went into the Gentile house and preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit fell on them just like it had on them at the day of Pentecost. That's when the gospel, this was some 10 years after Christ's ascension, and the church at that point was almost 100% Jewish, but now the gospel was going to go to the Gentiles. So anyway, in that, God said to him, what I call clean, don't you call unclean. So Gentiles, and this is what it's referring to here, otherwise your child would be a Gentile, would be unclean. But because of the sake of the household of God and the believing spouse, that child is now, there's the other term, but now they are holy. But that's a term that's used, you see.
Okay, I got a question. If you're,
sure.
If the person that they're talking about, the unclean or that sanctified woman or man, they're Gentiles, you mean they when they become believers, they're now Jew?
They're now holy. Yes, they're, in fact, the time of the Gentiles, which we learn in Romans 11, is when the Gentiles are grafted into the Israeli of God. The Israeli of God is both Jew and Gentile that believe. That's the Israeli of God. That's the called out ones. So yes, we become a part of the household of Israel through our belief. So here you see that God is making a provision for the children. Do you think when God calls them holy, you think they're holy? That God's got he's got his eye on them. He's got his protective hedge around them. And in fact, probably the strongest word of admonition that Christ ever gave. You know, sin's got to come into the world, but woe to you who cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. So there kind of gives us an indicator that belief can come probably pretty early. But how early can it go? Now here we're going to take a, we're just going to, without going to the scripture passages, but let's go to the incident where Mary went to visit Elizabeth. When Mary's voice hit Elizabeth, remember, she came. What happened when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting?
The baby jumped.
The baby leapt. Mm-hmm. Well, that's an... What caused that? And it says, it also gives a description how it leapt. With what?
Joy.
Oh. Well, what kind of mental acuity do you have to have joy? Right? What emotion... There's got to be something. There's got to be some kind of understanding that you're leaping with joy. Not that you're just all of a sudden this powerful, almighty presence of God and it bumps you back, right? And you jump or... No, there's joy there. So the question is, obviously, and it goes to this weekend that we were just here about the nature of the spiritual realm. Remember, we were created physical and spiritual. When they went up on the mountain, Peter, James, and John with Jesus, and he was transfigured before them, there appeared with him, from our text, who?
Moses and Elijah.
Moses and Elijah. And they knew it. How did they know it? How did Peter, James, and John know that that was Moses and Elijah? Moses had died 1,500 years before that event. And Elijah probably 500 to 600 years before that event. So where did they get the knowledge of that?
It's brought down from generation to generation through their parents.
No, yeah, but they couldn't have they can't look at somebody. How did they know that was Elijah and Moses? They can't tell just by looking at them. They've never seen any picture of them with anything of any accuracy. So where did that knowledge come from? The Holy Spirit, right. There's something in that spiritual realm, and Paul makes allusions to this, that then I will fully know even as I am known. There's a quality about an all-knowingness within that realm, which we got separated from. Remember, Adam originally had that kind of sense of the spiritual realm and this real awareness on things, but that was lost. Okay, turn to Psalm 22, verse 9. Psalm 22, verse 9.
Psalm is in the middle of the Bible, everyone.
Yeah. Right in square in the middle, just about most Bibles, unless you've got a really thick study Bible, then sometimes it's... Okay, Psalm 22, and we're going to read verse 9 through 11. Everybody there?
Yep.
We'll wait for Bruce. Psalm 22, and we're going to read 9 through 11, okay? But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. So look at this kind of, well, 9 and 10 is the big one. You took me out of my mother's womb. You made me trust. That's a cognitive thing, isn't it? That's cognitive. That child was trusting even at the age it was suckling. So can children believe? Oh, yeah. Now, how is that? Because the Bible describes the Word of God in Hebrews that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. Let me break this, and then we're going to go to that one because that's important to see. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's. You have been my God. What does that do to those who say, well, you got to come to an age of accountability? Like, you know, in the Jewish, we learn that from the Jewish rite of, you know, the bar mitzvahs. But here clearly says that this infant can have, and even the incident of John, they can have a dialogue, right? There's awareness, even while it's still in the womb. Now, how does that speak into our abortion world today? What are they doing?
Killing the child.
Right? Not only that, the killing.
And the belief of a child.
Yeah, exactly. They're killing the physical body of an eternal being. Okay, turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Okay, and we're going to look at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4. So did I tell you that this catechism study was going to turn into a Bible study? Did I mention that? Huh? I find this absolutely excellent, going through the scriptures. Not only that, you're learning it in a solid, systematic, doctrinal framework that's been given to us, right? But yes, I mean, it just, we're going to learn what the scriptures say about these issues. You're going to become equipped to be able to answer people. Again, how does that affect our attitude about abortion? When is life? It's clear that life, this person's ordained life by God began
at conception.
Even in the womb, that child is responding to Christ. Does that inform us? Should it inform our worldview? Should it inform our political positions and voting and moral outcry in the world about what's going on in these issues? Yeah, it should. So now we're seeing that God in the supernatural realm, because we can know things, and even the infant can have a spirit. His spirit's eternal. He can't express it because the body is limited on its expression, its animation, what it's going on in its side. So verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Okay, here's the word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, flesh, right? So the division between flesh and spirit and soul, because those three interact, the flesh, the soul, the spirit. The word of God can go in there. So let me give you an illustration. You know, everybody says, well, what about a baby? Are they saved? Or, you know, like Mary just said, they're born with a sinful nature. They have to be redeemed. Now, there's some discussion on how that happens, but I'm telling you here that the Bible's clear. God does not desire the death of the wicked, right? He desires all to come to the knowledge of the truth. So it's a cognitive thing as well, right? Come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. Let's just say mama's coming into church, or maybe mama's sitting at home and she's in a drug den and she is pregnant and the whole world is just evil around her, but she's sitting there listening to a televangelist, or she's listening to some program, or watching the mass on TV and the scriptures are read. Can that word of God come out of there, and can that reach that child? You bet it can. God is a powerful Savior. Now, we don't know, and within our Lutheranism, in the Catholic Church, says we don't know if that person is actually abiding in faith. But we know from even the scriptures that we read here that God makes promises to that child at baptism. He sanctifies, he separates that child out as holy. He puts his name and mark on that child. And he's given to the family, the domestic church, that the church, the domestic, the home, is to be raise that child in such a way with the Word of God that that child, you know, discuss it with him when he walks by the way. You teach him the Word of God. You bring him to the holy service of God where the Word's being preached, the Word's being taught. They come to Sunday school. You raise him in the things of God, just like they did in Israel. And those, all of those children were of the household. God's Word was present in Israel. All these things, these means of grace were present in Israel as they are in the church. But some turned away after the lusts of the world and didn't abide in faith. That was a willful choice. Now, when that happens to somebody, we don't know. Oh, we can see the fruit of it. You know, and the Gentiles, for the whole part, didn't have the scriptures. They didn't have any of this stuff. But the household of Israel did. They were all the children of God until they willfully chose to move away from their salvation. Right? You can willfully choose to walk away. And it is with our children as well. In baptism, God says, I put my mark on that. What value do you think the world places on that baptism of that child?
Not much.
Nothing. But that's, see, it's the wrong question. What value does God place on the mark he's put on that child? Right? In fact, what value does God put on the creation of that child at conception? That's his. He's the creator. In our best understanding is, and as we teach in this church and has been the practice of this church for 2,000 years, is that God, through the power of the gospel, the sanctifying work of Christ on the cross, he has called us to go make disciples of all nations. And when the parents come into the household of God, the economy, into this new birth, this new life that we, through the gospel, God puts his name upon that household. The children are brought and sanctified in the waters of baptism, the promise of the giving of the Holy Spirit. They have everything that they need with regard to eternal life. And they also have the same thing that the adult has, is God requires of them that they abide in faith. And woe to those who cause those little ones that believe in him to stumble by allowing them to be taught the ideologies and the philosophies of this world that will separate them from God. Parents, you're going to be held accountable, right? Now, there is no sin that isn't forgiven in Christ Jesus. Even when we come to the knowledge of what we have left undone in life, God forgives us all of our sins. And when we acknowledge, Lord, I didn't teach my children right. I didn't raise them up in the things. I took for granted your means of grace, even if I didn't even understand them, actually. I wasn't taught, right? There's accountability even to the pastors of the church, how they're forming the people in the thing. But I want you to hear this. There is no sin that the blood of Christ will not cleanse. There's no sin that we can't confess to God that he will not willingly forgive us of. And then, as the scripture says, he will restore what the locust ate. The things that we did, when we start to make these our children, and that the object of our prayers, and say, Lord, don't hold this on, even though they're an adult. They're adult, they have a free will now. But we understand how we play the part. But now God, who is the real Savior, who is the author of faith and the perfecter of faith in all of our lives, when we come and we petition, because we know what his will is, he desires that none should perish, but all come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved, right? What does it say when we ask in prayer? Again, God's not going to override their free will. We can't override their free will. But do you don't think God on this side of hearkening to a mama and a dad's prayers about their children, you don't think he's going to get very active? Yes, he will. Right. Because he really loves them more than we do, but he loves responding to faith. Lord, I trust you. But it really is a serious thing, right? This whole nature about children. Can they believe? Yeah, I absolutely believe they can. And I believe God puts his mark on them. He puts his name on them. They're holy to him. And don't you do anything to distract them from that, because you're going to answer to God for it, because they're his. You didn't create them. He created them. But when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that includes all of that. Even participating in abortion. Even participating in all those works of abomination that we read, the works of the flesh. They're all can be forgiven if you repent and turn to God and ask for forgiveness. Right? They all can be. I think the scriptures are very clear on that. Because even if it's in a stillborn child, maybe he doesn't even make it to baptism. It dies in the mother's womb, you know. But a Christian household, well, the world doesn't care what happened to the child, and we can't make any declaration. We understand its nature, but because of the fall, it's a terrible thing. Even the unbelieving parents that died, it's a terrible thing. But, again, for that mother that had conceived and that was a Christian and is coming to the household of God where they're hearing the word of God, I say, your child was in good hands from the beginning. He is a loving, saving, caring God. He cares for you. Okay, I think we're going to stop on this
you
one.
You better finish on the 12:3 first.
No, we'll come back to that. I'll just make a note. We'll come back to that because we're 15 minutes past the, and we need to get into the time for answering any kind of Bible questions and that type of thing. But we'll come back to that. We'll finish that last one, and then we'll go into 5, what it means to confess Jesus as my Lord.